Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for another episode. This is number 24 for April 2010. And this episode, I'm pleased to have two of my favorite guests return, Bob DeWay of Twin City Fellowship Church and Ryan Habana of Conquering King Fellowship Church are both joining me this month to talk about preterism. I think this is an interesting topic, and it's great to have two of my favorite guests not only back, but together. And so I hope you enjoy the episode. Well, welcome, Bob. It's great to have you here for our episode on the preterism.
Yeah, it's nice to be back.
And also joining us today is Ryan Habana.
Thank you for having me again. It's always a pleasure to talk theology.
This is going
to
be a fun one. You guys are pretty passionate about preterism. I think it's a good topic. So let's jump in. Ryan, you were going to start off by defining preterism. What is preterism?
Yeah, well, preterism actually has been around for quite a while. It's the last several centuries it's been around, but I think as far as in evangelicalism, it's really experienced a resurgence over the last 10 or 15 years. And we can attribute this to, I think, a lot of different things, but primarily, what preterism is drawn from the Latin praetor, which means past, and preterism, usually when it's spoken of, is referring to the belief that Matthew 24, or the Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation have been fulfilled in the events leading up to and culminating in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that would include things such as this: the sign and the sun, moon, and stars, and Jesus coming. They would declare this as figurative language, vindicating Jesus as the Son of Man in destroying Jerusalem through the Roman armies. And obviously, this clashes, and I think rightly so, with a lot of modern evangelical thinking on eschatology. Now, preterism really comes in two brands, and I think it's important that we recognize them. Mm-hmm. Preterism, there's the variety of partial preterism. And what partial preterism would declare is that that as far as Matthew 24 goes and Revelation goes, that primarily those prophecies were in fact fulfilled in AD 70. However, there still is a future bodily resurrection of the dead for believers in Christ. So that, number one, I think that's a good distinction because, mm-hmm. as we know, in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you deny the future resurrection of the dead, you are not within the faith delivered once and for all. And that leads to the second variety of preterism, which is full preterism. And they sometimes like to call themselves consistent preterists, because they see themselves as being consistent with these texts, and they actually do not believe in a future resurrection. They believe that everything that is spoken of in Matthew 24, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, has its fulfillment in the events leading up to AD 70. So that, in a nutshell, is preterism. And both futurists and partial preterists would declare that full preterism is outside the realm of orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. So I think that's, not to be overly simplistic, but I think both partial preterists and partial preterists and full preterists would agree with that. Now, on the flip side, there are futurists, and futurists, as opposed to preterists, believe that Matthew 24, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation have their primary fulfillment in the future. Now, that doesn't mean that there may not be some minor details that have come to pass on the scene of history or near-far fulfillment of prophecy, but primarily the fulfillments reside in the future.
And we're all three of us have some disagreement on our eschatology, but we're all futurists.
Yes, we're all three of us are futurists as far as...
To be fair and to clarify, we're coming at preterism from a futurist point of view.
Yes.
Yeah, we're all premillennialists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all three of us hold to premillennialism, hold to the future salvation of Israel, which is going to be very key to understanding what we would say as the proper understanding of, say, Matthew 24. And I think that really is significant. And if we want to start talking about implications, I think that is one of the primary practical implications is in regards to the continuing significance of ethnic Israel and God's redemptive plan.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think one of the things that attracts people to preterism and usually also amillennialism, they're very much related, is the fact that it's simple and you just kind of get rid of all these interpretive problems. You get rid of all the worry about what Revelation means. You don't have to study it unless you want to. Mm-hmm. It's already happened. The Old Testament, all these prophecies about the millennium, about Israel, they just go away, or they become symbolic of the church or something like that. And so if you want a real simple thing so you don't have to spend any more time studying Bible prophecy, you go take this view and it basically all goes away, except for the return of Christ and the final judgment. But I once debated a guy who believes this in a public debate, and when I asked him, why would you think the prophecy that was given about the first advent was so literal, down to things like they cast lots for his clothes, right? Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, all of these things changed. So some of the first advent prophecies were actually contained within a section of Scripture that also have second advent prophecies, mm-hmm. Okay? And the ones in the first part of the verses were fulfilled literally. So what kind of hermeneutic causes you to have to change right in the middle of the whole program? Now all of a sudden everything's figurative.
And following on that, I mean, we're going to see some of that, those dynamics, say in say Psalm 118, which is central to the whole flow of Matthew 23 and 24. And I think as we look at preterism as a whole, you know, Bob alluded to this, is there is a resurgence, and I think we can attribute this to as a good thing, a resurgence in Reformed theology. The belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation and his effectual grace and his power to persevere and preserve his people is a very good thing. However, what happens is there is a built-in leaning towards parochialism that we're just going to buy the whole system, and therefore, because Reformed theology typically has been either postmillennial or amillennial, and therefore preterism usually comes along with that, it's kind of, well, we're going to accept the whole kit and caboodle. Whereas, and we can maybe get into this if we have some time towards the end, that I think a good solid premillennial perspective, instead of undermining God's sovereignty, instead, more than amillennialism and postmillennialism, it declares the glory of his sovereignty and his power in effectual grace that is deeply rooted in the Reformed understanding of salvation.
What was it about the Reformers specifically that led them towards more of an amillennial eschatology?
Probably Augustine, because the early church fathers were premillennial, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then a guy by the name of Origen came along, who I consider heretical, who thought that the idea of a literal millennium was too Jewish and too concrete, okay? He was more of a mystic type.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then Augustine came up with a system to put that into play, whereby the entire church age becomes the millennium. Okay, and that was the Roman Catholic position. And this is just my belief, I can't prove it, but I think that the Reformers had enough to do to reform the doctrines of salvation and the church and the authority of Scripture and all of that. They never got around to paying much attention to eschatology at all.
Okay.
Yeah, and that would actually be true. I know theologically we'd all agree with this too, as far as their views on baptism, is that these are areas where the Reformers perhaps did not reform enough, mm-hmm. this in these aspects, as far as baptism and eschatology. And I think in one sense we need to be look at the reformers and those in that context with a little bit of grace, because when we look at where we live in history, mm-hmm. we see the rebirth of ethnic Israel and they're being planted in their land, and it is much easier for us in where we are at in history to see the grand plan of salvation history being brought to its culmination with the rebirth of Israel, where those type of things, number one, they weren't talked about that much, mm-hmm. and it was hard probably for them to believe that. We, since 1948, we see that. So I think we do need to cut them some slack, because we're sitting in a very great place in salvation history to be able to see that.
But that begs the question, though, what do modern amillennialists and preterists do with Israel?
They just say it's not significant as far as prophecy is concerned.
Mm-hmm. It's just another nation.
It's just what happened.
Okay.
They don't see a lot of significance to it. And I would say, for example, going back to the Reformation, Augustine's view just kind of got carried along because mm-hmm. the Roman Catholic Church had it. If you talk to a lot of Lutherans and even Lutheran pastors, what they believe about eschatology, a lot of times you just draw a blank. Hmm. The topic doesn't even get discussed.
Well, yeah, I grew up Lutheran, so this is something that I really experienced. And there was really two things that you never really talked about as far as growing up Lutheran. One was eschatology, and the other was spiritual conflict. You just never really talked about angels, Satan, and demons. Mm-hmm. And so for the most part, you grew up with, in one sense, kind of a very... It led to somewhat of a secular worldview, that history is not being led to this great and grand consummation that God has ordained, even though that's in the creeds that we would read, say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But those were just things that we never even really talked about. And same with the whole huge dynamic of the spiritual conflict that goes on behind the scenes. Now, we all know that that can be very much abused as well, mm-hmm. Spiritual warfare doctrine, but we all would agree the conflict is real. The conflict is real, and that's, it's what's going on behind the scenes, and that ultimately is going to come to its culmination at the end of the age.
Yeah.
So, that's the thing is, as far as Lutheranism, Reformed theology, Presbyterian, a lot of this stuff really isn't just it dies the death of neglect.
But there's another factor too, and that's replacement theology. Okay, mm-hmm. once you believe that the church is the new Israel, okay, then you start doing different things theologically. And I believe in Reformed soteriology, that is doctrine of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But almost everything I disagree with is somehow linked to replacement theology. If you want to think about it. Infant baptism came in because baptism replaced circumcision. The Puritan Sabbath came in, which was just taking the Jewish Sabbath and pushing it into Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
You can trace that to replacement theology. And amillennialism came in because there's no Israel to be saved. And so all these prophecies, like you find in Daniel and in Revelation, and really don't make any sense because there's no Israel. Okay, and so that's probably we narrow it down to one thing. We disagree about the issue of whether there's a literal Israel.
Yeah, and a continued significance of ethnic Israel in God's plan of salvation.
Exactly.
And I think that's kind of, as far as by way of application, we can kind of look at that as, okay, well, why does this stuff matter? Why does it matter that you're a preterist or a futurist? Well, we can see the practical implications right there, that if you believe in replacement theology, it's going to affect the way you read the Bible. It's going to affect the way you come to certain texts. Ultimately, it's going to affect your practice, is if you are engaging in things such as infant baptism and the things that go along with replacement theology. I was baptized as an infant, but I would have preferred not to have been because it created a crisis of conscience for me as far as when I became a believer. It's like, well, do I have to do this again or mm-hmm. don't I?
Mm-hmm.
Which eventually I did
mm-hmm.
Go and was baptized as an adult. So practically these are important matters, not only for what is going to come to pass at the end of the age, knowing that God is going to fulfill his promises to ethnic Israel, but also for, you know, for just church issues such as baptism and things of the like. You know, baptism has not replaced circumcision. Sabbath issue, that's another one that we've mm-hmm. written on,
mm-hmm.
that can be very abusive. And in fact, if you're demanding that someone worship on the Jewish Sabbath Saturday, we would see that as in line with the Galatian heresy.
Yeah, and also in other ways, let's talk about what's practical.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at what's going on in the world right now, and you see all of the forces pointing towards a one-world government, and you see the desire that everybody has for that, and you see some of the things that are predicted in the Bible, they're not totally happening yet, but that's where we're going.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you think all of this is insignificant, it's going to affect how you look at what's going on in the world.
Yeah, and you know what? Even today, I mean, one of my my homepage is set to the Jerusalem Post, and one of the stories today was there's an ad campaign going on in Israel right now where they're plastering the desire for the third temple on the buses, and those buses are going through Arab neighborhoods. So, I mean, you look at that, and we all know that the rebuilding of the temple, well, or some type of activity on the Temple Mount has to do with what's going to happen in the 70th week, and we'd all agree with that. If to see this and say that this has nothing to do with the unfolding of salvation history, to me is really hard, because when mm-hmm. you look at, you know, and I was in Israel last year, as you guys know, and just seeing so many of the dynamics in Israel, going to the Holocaust Museum and seeing Ezekiel on the arches that I will bring you back into your land and sprinkle clean water on you. Now, in one sense, there's some of that has already happened, but they don't get it yet.
Mm-hmm.
They don't get it, because in order to be sprinkled with clean water, this is really pointing towards them coming into eternal covenant, the new covenant, with God through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So all of those dynamics. And I think, you know, one of the reasons why we're passionate about this is when we look at what's at stake, and when I read the Bible, the Genesis through Revelation, the salvation of ethnic Israel, in the sense that at the end of the 70th week, God is going to save all living Israelites. He's going to pour out his grace, and they are going to come to the Messiah. That is something that we as believers rejoice in, because we see that God keeps his promises.
Amen.
And he keeps his promises, and not only that, it's not because Israel is better. It's not because they somehow are inherently good. It's because of God's grace and God's grace alone. That's really what Romans 11 is all about. So we rejoice in the fact that we are grafted in to this Jewish olive tree. And furthermore, we rejoice knowing that the only reason we are sitting here talking about these things is because God has, in his sovereignty, hardened Israel so the gospel can come to us. But we know that's going to end, and that partial hardening is going to cease, and thus all Israel is going to be saved. And I think maybe we should, that would be a segue to start talking about Matthew 24 in this generation. Because
I want to get into some of the scriptures that preterists use to justify mm-hmm. their view.
Right.
What those scriptures say, and why they take the view they have, and how we would respond as futurists to their views.
Well, let's do this. Why don't I sketch out that kind of their views, and maybe some of the other views mm-hmm. that other people have, and then I'll pass it over to Bob, and he can kind of go through what both Bob and I see as the best understanding of the preterist primary proof text. And the preterist primary proof text, and I think they would even agree with this, is Jesus in Matthew 24 saying, "This generation will not pass away until all these things occur or take place. So they would say that this generation is speaking of a 40-year period. And if Jesus spoke these things at around AD 30, that would mean that indeed it came to pass within 40 years that all of these things took place. Now,
that seems reasonable. The generation's roughly 30, 40 years, 20 years. So.
Well, it seems reasonable if we are looking at it through 21st century eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And a primary maxim in biblical interpretation is we need to allow the author to define his terms. And that's part of the problem with this whole debate is everybody brings their own definition for this generation into their presupposition into the text. Now, I remember reading a book by R.C. Sproul called The Last Days According to Jesus, which really was an exploration of partial preterism. And he leans that way, but if it's been 10 years since I've read it, but I recall him saying there are some problems with the view that causes him to hesitate from a full bore accepting of the view. So that's their understanding. They understand that this generation has to be that generation that Jesus was talking about, that 40-year period. So for them, that this generation is a time frame.
Mm-hmm.
Now, typically, what futurists have done is taken that term generation and said, yeah, it is a time frame. However, what they say is it's addressing the time frame that's going to occur at the end of the age, in the midst of Daniel's 70th week. And that's, as far as my reading goes, as far as futurists, that's really probably the most common interpretation. But in all honesty, I think that doesn't take into account the evidence that we have in Matthew. And
well, before you continue, I just want to ask, is that where we run into the modern view, like the Hal Lindsey type view, that we are in the last generation because Jerusalem came back under the control of the Jews?
Well, if you remember that...
The 88 reasons for...
Well, yeah, 1988 was a big year, and because they saw that... Number one, there's a couple problems. First off, they saw that the fig tree was a symbol or an allegory of Israel, and that the generation was 40 years, so Israel was reborn in 48, therefore within 40 years Jesus would have to return.
Okay.
And there's just, number one, we know that...
So they're applying the same logic as the preterists that we just discussed, but they're putting it at 1948 rather than 30
well,
AD.
In all honesty, that type of thinking has kind of died, because now we're 22 years after 1988. But still, people still see that maybe this generation is speaking of that generation, whatever generation.
But we
that
still
may
have
be.
People that'll use that argument. They just expand the time frame of a generation, and maybe it's
They can go to 80, but what if the Lord tarries and we're at 2040? Then what do we do?
In all honesty,
I think it's a non-issue, because right now we can look in the text and see there are better interpretations.
Okay. We have a better one.
why don't we pass it over to Bob?
Let me tell a story about how we ended up with this better interpretation.
Okay.
I was preaching through Matthew, and I was in Matthew 12, and I got that right here in my article. So I was preaching through Matthew 12, and I was talking about the majority of use of the term generation. It's not talking about everybody now alive, because it was just the wicked, rebellious ones.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a pejorative term. So I got out of my sermon, and Ryan came up and he said, "Do you know what you just did?" I said, "No, what did I do?" He said, "You just solved the problem of Matthew 24:34. Mm-hmm. That if you take it to be a wicked and evil Jewish leadership, whenever they may live, then it fits with all of Bible prophecy, and we have a good argument against preterism."
And not only does it better fit with all of Bible prophecy, it better fits with Matthew 23 and 24. So why don't you give your evidence? And why don't reference the article that you wrote?
Yeah, let's back this issue of Critical Issues Commentary, May-June 2007, which is issue 100. The lead article was written by Ryan, called "Cracking the Code of Preterism," and then I wrote an article about the preterist exegetical misuse of this phrase, "this generation."
Mm-hmm. And I'll link to this, of course.
Okay. And then what I did, I did quite a bit of work in the Greek. I found every time the word generation, genea, every time it was used in the New Testament, I wrote them all out, okay? Mm-hmm. And then this is how you do a range of meaning study. And I went through all 29 usages, okay? And out of the 29 usages, there were only two that could be seen to talk about a man's lifetime. Mm-hmm. And those were both in Acts when it talks about David in his generation, I think, and Moses in his generation. So it was talking about when somebody lived. Those were the only two out of 29. Out of the other 27, most of them, in fact, I think all of them.
And this is disregarding Matthew 24.
Yeah, if you disregard Matthew 24 and the synoptic parallels,
mm-hmm.
I took the other 24 and I went through them one after another, after another, after another, after another, and look at the context, but what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
So generation can either have those of the same time or those of the same kind. And the predominant usage in the New Testament is those of the same kind. What sort of moral quality they have. Okay?
Okay.
So then, to narrow it down for this article, I just looked at all the times it was used in the book of Matthew. And it was used that way, as a pejorative term about an evil Jewish leadership.
Okay?
You find that in Matthew 12, 39 through 45, three times. It's called an evil generation, an evil adulterous generation. It says the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation. But the most important one is found in Matthew 23, the immediate context of Matthew 24. And there, it shows the idea of corporate solidarity. That in Jewish thinking, people who are of the same moral quality are the sons of all the ones who went before that were the same way.
Okay.
And so if somebody is of a righteous moral quality, they're the son of the prophets or the son of Abraham or what have you. And if they're wicked, they're a son of the ones that kill the prophets. So let me read this section. Matthew 23, starting with verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Now notice it. He says to these people, you murdered somebody who's been dead for 400 years. Okay? Do you see that idea?
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't think that way, but that's how the Hebrew mind works in the Bible. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Okay? So there it's used in that of the same kind
mm-hmm.
sense. Okay? Because you are like these, you have their guilt. And that will be true on ad infinitum until the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That there will be Jewish leadership that will persecute people that come to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So it's not limiting this to 40 years. And it's not even speaking about everybody who was alive right then, because some of them were righteous.
Mm-hmm.
It was only some of those people. So therefore, you can't import the idea of 40 years into Matthew 23, 36, and neither can you import it into Matthew 24, 34. And so what this is saying, let me put this into the big picture. And you can see how perfectly it fits with literal Bible prophecy or futurism. Jesus is saying that Israel will stay in her rebellion against God all the way up until all of these things happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so all the way up until the very end of the tribulation, Israel will still be in rebellion against God, and that won't change until they look upon him whom they pierced. And God does his marvelous work of grace and saves Israel at the very end.
And you know what? You see that in the context here, because right after speaking of the persecution and that all these things will come upon this generation, Jesus mourns, laments over Jerusalem. And then he says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there's this, and this is very key for us to understand, because Jesus is leaving the house of the ungodly leadership desolate. But he's saying to Israel, you will not see me again. So
until.
They understand there's an until there, which means it's going to come. And this is, you know, if theologically, if we really wanted to tie this in, we could tie it to Acts chapter 1. Is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Mm-hmm. And he said, well, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has set by his own authority. So when we look at these things, this right here informs our understanding of Matthew 24. They're asking when. When are these things going to be? Because they understand Jesus is going to come back. And they understand, again, the Jewish mind would have understood here that this meant the salvation of Israel. Because it's not as if the disciples didn't have the expectation of the salvation of ethnic Israel. They did.
Amen.
Because all the way throughout, I mean, you cannot read the minor prophets and the major prophets and not see the overwhelming stressing that God is ultimately going to purge and save Israel. So their expectations were high. So what happened here is these things really tempered their expectations, because Jesus says, again, let's think about that. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, here's another thing that I think is really significant. Let's tie this understanding, because I think we can see now that this is a very, I would say this is a good reading. We're taking this in context. We're taking the term this generation within its usage that we find in the book of Matthew and in the New Testament. Now, let's take one more step back and look at the bigger picture of Bible prophecy. Well, we have this prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we, as futurists, we believe that the first 69 weeks, or periods of 7 years, would it be 483 years, came to an end sometime within the first century. Mm-hmm. And however you view that, you're a futurist, you believe in a gap in between the 69th and 70th week. And the gap, again, I think this kind of goes back to some of the reasons why Reformed theology points at those of us who are futurists and say, well, if the gap isn't just a parenthesis in God's. This was God's plan. Mm-hmm. This wasn't an accident. God wasn't planning on fulfilling the 70th week right away. Mm-hmm. This is, we read about this in the Bible called the mystery of God, that God is going to harden Israel and have the gospel go forth to all the nations. This is God's plan of the ages. But it's only a partial hardening, which is going to end. So you have those ideas within the 70th week, but we know that the 70th week has to do with the salvation of ethnic Israel.
Amen.
And so at the midpoint of the 70th week, Jesus specifically places this time period, referring back to Daniel and the abomination of desolation. So we know that's the time frame he's talking about. So if this generation isn't going to pass away till all these things take place, all of those things have to take place before the end of the 70th week. So this generation will not pass away is saying, implicitly it's saying, this generation will pass away, and that's good news for Israel, because there's going to come a time when there is no ungodly leadership. Instead, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to purge Israel.
Yes. In fact, just listening to you made me think there's three important intils.
Right.
The until, they say, blessed is he coming in the name of the Lord. So obviously they're going to be right with God, because they're going to welcome Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the until all these things take place in Matthew 24:34, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the until in Romans 11. We've alluded to this. Let's quote it. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. There's that word.
Yep.
Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. There's no until for a non-event.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay? The fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So this is a promise given by infallible prophets in the Bible. And we have people saying, just forget about that, it's never going to happen. Okay, I have a problem with that. That's not very good biblical exegesis.
No, and
I also think it's interesting that, to point out the partial hardening of Israel. If you're a replacement theologian, doesn't that mean
partial hardening of the church?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, I have a CD that we handed out here for years. I made about Romans 11, and I went through the entire chapter in a sermon, and every time the word Israel came up, we stopped and looked at the context. What does it mean? So you're going down national ethnic Israel, all the way through Romans 11. And then I get down to this verse, and now all of a sudden we're going to have a different idea? When it says all Israel saved, then all of a sudden it means some figurative thing for the elect in the church?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that's, again, that kind of goes back to the same thing we're talking about with this generation in Matthew. I mean, you see a consistent usage, and it follows to stay with that consistent usage. That's just hermeneutics 101, and the same thing with Romans chapter 11.
That's the difficulty I have with preterism, and is, you know, we were going to eventually in this discussion get to who are the preterists. You know, there's some big names, some very well-respected people in Christendom today that are preterists. People like R.C. Sproul, you mentioned his book. R.C. Sproul is no lightweight when it comes to theology. How does he get over this little bait and switch, if, for instance, in the word Israel through Romans 11?
Well, you know what's interesting is, in all honesty, you just don't see that much writing on it. It's almost like, I mean, not that there it isn't out there, but I don't know if I've ever read or come across R.C. Sproul's exposition on Romans chapter 11 in somewhat of a commentary form. And the same manner with, you know, the thing is with Israel, with that passage, all Israel will be saved, it's kind of one of those things is once you go out beyond what seems to be the natural reading of the text, you have 12 or 13 different understandings of what that should mean.
Yeah, the first time I taught through Romans back in 86, which was when I was convinced of Reformed theology, but when I got, it was pretty consistent. I had these five commentaries, mostly from a Reformed perspective, because they're about the only ones who write a lot of commentaries. and I got to Romans 11, 25, 26, there, everybody had a different opinion. Because they can't have that being Israel, but there's, I don't see how it can be anything else given what Paul was writing in that chapter. And he talks even about the fact they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, even though now they're enemies. He can't be saying the church is an enemy.
Yeah, and you know what, that's a good point, and I think pragmatically it's a good thing to bring up as far as in practice how we view Israel right now. That verse that Bob brought up is really one that we really need to remember because there's errors on both sides. On the one side, there are those that do not love Israel. In one sense, we should love all people in the sense of a general love. But in one sense, Israel has somewhat of a special place in our hearts. And here's why, and the scriptures say this. Number one, they gave us the Word of God. We're sitting down and reading this because God placed, by and large, Jewish people in the position to write down His Word and preserve it for us. We also, through Israel, have our King, our Messiah, our great God and Savior Jesus. So, and furthermore, in going back to Romans chapter 11, we're grafted into their promises through Jesus. So, when we see that in Romans, we are to love them on account of the patriarch. So we're to remember that we're participating in the promises given to Israel through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And a lot of these things are spelled out in Galatians chapter 3. So we need to love them in the sense of regardless of how they teach or how they treat us, whether it's good or bad, we are called to show them great love and in one sense honor. Not because of the of anything that they done or anything that's good in them, but because our Father loves them with this special love. So that's the one thing, and there, and we see throughout history what happens and how negative things about the Jewish people can be used for extremely wicked means. You know, and I about a year ago I read Luther's diatribe
against
the
Jews, terrible.
And it's just awful, and that was used by wicked people to justify certain manners that has happened over the last 100 years. So again, I think that's evidence we need to always be careful when interacting and dealing with everybody, but especially Israel. I do think that, you know, God's promise is, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. That's real. It doesn't mean because it's anything that's naturally good in them. It's because by doing that, you're honoring the one who has, by his own grace and purposes, chosen them. So that's one side of the spectrum, is we love them. But the other side is to, in a sense, put them in an improper place. And there's this whole a controversy that's kind of come up over the last 2 or 3 years called dual covenant theology.
Yep.
And that's to say that, well, we really shouldn't even try to evangelize the Jews because they have another means of salvation. And that is, number one, that is not loving them.
Mm-hmm.
Because loving the Jewish people is telling them about Jesus and the gospel, because that's the only way anyone is going to be saved. And that's what's going to happen at the end of the 70th week.
This is a topic that we can get into more next month when you come back.
Sure, yep. About,
I think it fitted perfectly.
Yeah, about
covenant and dispensationalism.
Yeah, and that's a whole interesting topic, because there are elements of both of those that I think are noteworthy and valuable.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also drawbacks, which, I think the most important thing is follow the scriptures. We have these paradigms, and sometimes they're very helpful to understand theology, but paradigms can lead to parochialism, and paradigms can cause us to be in tradition and not mm-hmm. see the text for what they say. Let me read let me just read Psalm 118, because that's the what Jesus is actually quoting in Matthew 23. Mm-hmm. And I think it's awesome to see how a lot of these concepts dovetail into what's going to happen when they do indeed say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, I'm going to read 22 through 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, O Lord. Do save. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So what's interesting there, in verse 22, it talks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know that's applied to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, what's going on in Matthew 23 is Jesus is being rejected by the builders, the Jewish leadership there. So what's going on there is fulfilling prophecy in Psalm 118. But we also know that there's going to come this time when blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When they come to Christ on his terms, it is at that time when great prosperity is going to come to Israel, in the sense that God is going to rise, fight for them, preserve them, and set them up, plant them in their land forever. And, mm-hmm. Like I said, I think this is something that, as readers of the Bible, when you read this and see the glorious power of the salvation of ethnic Israel, it should cause us to just rejoice and be glad, because this is what salvation history is driving towards.
Mm-hmm. You look like you got something on your mind.
Well, I was thinking of something you said about in Israel. I think people, because of misunderstanding, they think we just have to be cheerleaders for Israel, whatever Israel does or whatever they're wanting to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're talking about the desire to have the rebuilt temple.
Right.
But what most people don't realize is that when they do have their rebuilt temple, it'll be an apostate one.
Yeah, exactly.
It's an apostate temple, and Antichrist is going to set himself in there.
Yeah, that's not a good thing. And that's the thing is it's not that people should be going and offering sacrifices if sacrifices are going there, because we know in Hebrews, as Christians,
right,
that's anathema.
Yeah.
We are called to be trusting in Christ and his person work alone. Going back to the temple is not necessary at all. So exactly, that's...
It seems to put us in a little bit of a dilemma, though, because on one hand, we futurists who understand prophecy look forward to that temple, because we know that means our Lord is coming.
Right.
But on the other hand, as you're saying, we can't be
you can be looking forward to the world.
That's the one thing.
Exactly, yeah.
Well, that's the one thing. As far as, pragmatically, I don't personally give to these organizations, the Temple Institute or the Temple Mount Faithful, because I want the temple to go up. God's going to do that in his sovereign timing. That's not for me to, because in all honesty, what we are to be focused on right now is commanded. we're commanded to preach the gospel.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And to, pray for their salvation.
And pray for their salvation,
Look
yes.
at Paul in Romans. In Romans 10, he says, my prayer is for their salvation. Now, who had more Jewish enemies than Paul?
Right.
If you read Acts, they stone him and throw him out for dead and yep. chase him from one city to another. And, you know, they had this big riot at the end where he ended up going off to the king's to go to Caesar, you know?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And and his heart is poured out to them, and he loves them, and he prays for their salvation.
Paul is the perfect example of, in all honesty, doing what the Scripture says in Romans 11, to love them on account of the patriarchs, but realize that they're your enemies on behalf of the gospel. We cannot, and that's the thing is the opposite error is to not understand that since Israel, by and large, is hardened right now, that we just can't fall back and say, well, whatever they do is good and right. That's not that mm-hmm. never is the case in the Bible. Yeah. Instead, we realize that, yes, they are God's chosen people, but they need the gospel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's the one thing that, you know, weighed on my heart when I was in Israel. We were walking underneath the Temple Mount. All the women there were praying, just wailing underneath the Temple Mount. This is where the stones, where Herod's temple, the stones from Herod's temple would still have been there. And I asked the tour guide, what are they praying for? And he said, they're praying for the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah. That's what they're praying for. And our hearts, my heart at that time, and I think all of our hearts, would echo that our desire is that the Messiah can be known right now, mm-hmm. and that's through the person and work of Jesus. So I think as far as loving our Jewish brothers and sisters, first and foremost, as we would with anybody else, is to love them by never withholding the gospel from them. That's mm-hmm. what they need as well as everybody needs. Mm-hmm. And that's what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. Mm-hmm. All are under sin, both Jew and Gentile, therefore God makes no distinction. It is only by grace through faith in Jesus that people are saved. So all of these things we're talking about are kind of big picture issues, but I think they're important because we're talking about salvation history and understanding how the Lord is going to consummate human history, and mm-hmm. Israel is a big part of that.
I hate to go way back to something we talked about 20 minutes ago, but I've had a question, and I hadn't want to interrupt you. You talked about the gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Do not preterists also have to have at least somewhat of a gap in that chronology?
The
69th week ended on Palm Sunday, mm-hmm. and so for the 70th week to have been followed right behind that, we would have had to have 40 AD, not 70 AD.
That's another passage that has 20 different interpretations.
Okay.
And you can find some preterists or amillennialists or whoever they may be do find other possible beginning points for the time clock to begin ticking for the 70-week prophetic time clock. Some of them do have a gap, some of them don't.
Okay.
I don't know, that's a really big, well,
it seems
that's
to
a huge
me, my
topic.
Understanding of Daniel 9, I mean, you can start those weeks whenever you want, but Daniel says the 69th week ends when you see Messiah, the king.
Until Messiah is cut off.
Right, yeah. Which was...
But see, we can't... That's what makes preterism so weak. They have so little answers to the literal things.
Right.
Because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That is in the middle of the 70th week. Mm-hmm. Okay? So therefore, that 70th week has to be yet future.
Because the temple was raised, but there was never an abomination.
There was not. No, I actually went back when I was doing some work in Luke, because Luke focuses on the sinfulness of the temple and the fact mm-hmm. that God's going to destroy it. So I went back, read Josephus. It's amazing what did happen, by the way. If anybody wants to read that, it is amazing. I'm not trying to play into the hands of preterists.
Right. It's a significant event.
Absolutely, yeah. And it's prophesied in the Bible.
Yep.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now, when I was reading Josephus, they had these false prophets. It, here's how I think it's best to interpret it. I think 70 AD was kind of a dress rehearsal for a lot worse thing that's going to happen during the 70th
right.
week.
Mm-hmm.
And they had a guy, as I was reading Josephus, they were actually, there was a guy prophesying in the name of the Lord for everybody to go up on the Temple Mount when the Roman armies were coming. and that God was going to come and save them. And when they got up on the Temple Mount, they were just sitting ducks to be slaughtered. Had they listened to what Jesus said in Luke 21, flee, they would have actually been saved. But they didn't listen. But well, there was no abomination of desolation,
right.
Okay?
Right, and that's the thing is
and you said the little bit about the near-far prophecy towards the beginning of the
discussion. That's a dynamic there, yes. And not only that, we can see that before Antiochus himself was a near fulfillment.
Yeah.
In fact, really, that's where the term abomination of desolation really... The readers would have immediately thought of Antiochus and what went on with the Maccabean revolt and that whole dynamic. And the thing is there's a lot of interesting history that a lot of people don't know about, because even after AD 70, there were people that lingered around Jerusalem, and there was this thing called the Bar Kokhba revolt in around 130-135 AD, and that was put down pretty quick. And that really right there then was kind of the final blow, and then the diaspora really started to, I mean, it was kind of the final blow, and but that brings us back to 1948. So, you know, that's the thing is as I said before, when we look at where we're at in salvation history, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of history in hindsight, and that we're in 2010 and we are 62 years. Past Israel being reborn, and you know that's the thing is you see all sorts of things in our world pointing towards the gathering, towards what's going to happen in this time of the 70th week, and I think we do well to pay attention to that, because it's demonstrating that as far as the futurist position is right now. Being demonstrated to be very likely, given what we're seeing in history, which, again, and I know Bob and I have talked about this right now, or before, human history, we see God's sovereign will unfolding every day. So every single day with another day, we know more of God's sovereign will, because human history is unfolding, and all things happen in accordance with the counsel of his will. So we have the benefit of being at a certain point in salvation history. So, but again, ultimately these things are in the text, and I don't think, again, we don't take, we want to avoid newspaper theology of seeing, you know, a contemporary fulfillment behind every single event in text. But that doesn't mean, you know, in one day, if we do believe these things literally are going to happen, they will be in the headlines.
Well, and we can see trends. You and I both believe that those birth pangs happen within the 70th week, right? But that doesn't mean that there... We were talking about the other night in our eschatology class. That doesn't mean there's not already a pregnancy. Okay? Right. There's things going on. If you look at Matthew 24, those things are going on, like the signs and wonders movement, false messiahs, false prophets, and what have you, that are in earthquakes and things that are intensifying. All right? But I think it's just a pretty good idea that we're getting closer to
that. Well, and the thing is again, looking at the, remembering the overall context of Matthew 24 is Jesus coming back is, okay, the world's going to get, I mean, it's going to get bad, but it's going to get a lot better once he reigns. Because and that's the thing is once he's reigning, there won't be false Christ anymore. There'll be one true Christ, because he's going to put them all down. There won't be wars and rumors of wars. Why? Because he's going to put an end to that. There won't be famines and earthquakes. Why? Because we know in the millennium Jesus is going to be
the that's another reason why I have a problem with preterism and amillennialism that tries to say that we are in the millennial kingdom.
Listen.
Where's Jesus?
Okay, and where's the king?
And
I mean, the king has been reigning in heaven.
Right.
Okay.
But Satan's also supposed to be on a leash, per se. And it seems like his chain is a little bit too long, if that's the case.
When I had that debate with a fellow, actually a very nice fellow, and we agreed on about everything but eschatology, I brought that up because he said, well, Satan being bound, that means at the cross. And I said, well, if the binding was the cross, why would God unloose the cross?
Yeah, exactly. That's the problem. I mean, it doesn't make sense.
So here's why I could not possibly be a preterist or an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. because the thing that I treasure more than anything else is understanding the Bible and having a theology that makes the most sense out of the most verses.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? There's always going to be some problem verses in anybody's theology that you have to account for. But I love it when it all fits together. Okay? So if I had to be in a denomination that where I swore to be an amillennialist, I couldn't do it. Because I can't in good conscience just say, no, 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 it doesn't mean what it says.
Well, not only that, I think if we're expository preachers, I can't imagine preaching without having that concept of, and again, like I said, there's a lot, I mean, you can believe in the salvation of ethnic Israel and have some really bad theology. I know both Bob and I have contended with people that still believe in the salvation of ethnic Israel at the end of the age, but they got some really bad theology in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
So, it just because you understand this point doesn't automatically mean you're going to be right on. But in one sense, that's why it's such a unique, you know, we're kind of, in one sense, we're all, for lack of a better word, theological mutts. You know, the thing is you really can't look at us because we believe in, we're premillennialists. We believe in the future salvation of Israel, but I know all three of us also believe in the doctrines of grace,
mm-hmm.
and that is a rare breed. It really is.
Yeah, John MacArthur
would fit there. A few other people that you know that probably aren't as famous as MacArthur, but it is kind of a rare breed. And I know MacArthur.
Well, I had Phil Johnson on 2 months ago.
Sure, and he's associated
of course
with
he's,
MacArthur.
Yeah,
and but the thing is MacArthur made big waves. By saying, mm-hmm. you know, a couple years ago at a Shepherd's Conference, by stating that any self-respecting Calvinist is premillennialist. You know, and it
ought to be anyhow.
Yeah, or ought to be. Yeah. And, you know, and I think he was, that was, in one sense, tongue-in-cheek. You know, it was intended mm-hmm. to kind of incite, and I know a lot of people got really up in arms about it. But the thing is...
Well, they should just repent.
Here's the interesting thing, though, and I think this is a good point. We've touched on this, but again, as far as believing in the solas, the doctrines of grace, mm-hmm. one of the things that we really, what's primary is effectual grace, because effectual grace is the granting of life to a dead sinner. And when we look at what, again, is going to happen at the end of the 70th week, God is in a moment going to pour out his grace upon all Israel, and it's going to be the biggest demonstration of effectual grace on the scene of human history. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 36 that he's going to do this to vindicate his holy name, which they have profaned in the nations. So this is going to be done for God to vindicate his holy name, which has been profaned.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, when you look at that, and we talk about, you know, the solas by grace alone, but one of them is sola deo gloria, mm-hmm. and that's to the glory of God alone. And we really see sola deo gloria in Ezekiel 36, because to him alone belongs the glory of salvation, and that includes the salvation of ethnic Israel.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
So,
and the promises of God keeps his promises, all right? And that's kind of at stake as well. God keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises, and here's the other thing, and we'll, maybe this will be a good segue. The thing is when we look at Israel and Gentiles who are grafted in, we are united under Christ, and that's one thing that I think some people really miss the mark on, trying to really divide Israel into one camp, saved Israel into one camp, and the church into another. When you read Ephesians chapter 2, this dividing wall has mm-hmm. has been lifted, mm-hmm. torn down, and now Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. So the truth is when we all are saved and before the throne of God, worshiping him, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be reclining with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob,
absolutely,
all of these patriarchs, because, again, we're grafted into that same olive tree. But ultimately, the most important thing is we have the same Lord. Mm-hmm. That's by far the most important point.
And one other point, that what you just said, what you just said brought a thought into my mind. There are some dispensationalists that really say some things that we wouldn't agree with at all. And one of the things I heard one of them teach is that none of the Jewish patriarchs are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, as if they're excluded. The Jews have their own thing, and they're just isolated away from the Gentiles. So the Gentiles have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not for any of the Jewish Old Testament saints. But Jesus and Luke said that we'll be reclining at the table. Yeah. How many eschatological tables could he be talking about?
Well, not only that, it says that there's the people are going to mourn when they see people being taken from the east, north, you know.
And then they're cast out.
They're cast out, and they're with the patriarchs.
Yeah, exactly. So I would say this, and I know the fellow I debated told me this. There have been a lot of really foolish things said by dispensationalists over the years.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, we published an article taking one of them to task for that. That has driven some people into preterism.
Mm-hmm.
They grew up in a church and they hear all the flaky ideas and
And stuff that really isn't in the Bible.
It's not stuff in the Bible.
And to be fair, we're not strict dispensationalists, per se.
No, and that's the one thing is, for me, when somebody asks me what I am, I prefer just to describe what I am, because just any school of thought sometimes can bring up wrong ideas.
Right.
So I would just, if they say, are you a dispensationalist?
I'll say, are you a Calvinist?
Or, yeah. Same what thing. Do you mean by that? Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes if somebody asks me if I'm a Calvinist, they might think I'm a hyper-Calvinist.
Well, Arminians think any Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist.
Right. It's true.
If you believe in election at all, you're a hyper-Calvinist.
Well, I wanted to ask you, though, what is causing this resurgence in popularity, or this, maybe not resurgence, but surgence in popularity of preterism? Why is it so popular lately?
Well, I think maybe this before we started recording, but I said the resurgence of Reformed theology has caused a lot of people I know actually have told me this. In fact, that pastor friend we used to go play football against over in Wisconsin, he got so fed up with evangelicalism, charismania, all this stuff. He was looking for something different. And so he found it in Presbyterian Westminster Confession theology, and he just decided to buy the whole package.
Right.
Okay? And get ordained by them. And I have another good friend who's Lutheran for the same reason. And he has a radio station on the internet. He's one of my... I love to minister with this guy. Okay? Chris Roseborough is who he is. But he was in all of this really bad stuff that was going on early in his life that just led him to the brink of despair. And he entered into a Lutheran seminary and studied under a very wonderful, godly Lutheran theologian. And there he found the gospel. There he found life. There he found forgiveness of sins. And so he decided to adopt that theology. Okay? So I'm not criticizing people if that's what they feel like they need to do for their own spiritual survival. Personally, I kind of just go verse by verse by verse through the Bible, and I've been doing that most of my life, and I want the theology that answers the most verses. That's all I can say.
Right.
And that's what led me to Reformed soteriology, because Arminianism just couldn't give an answer for why all these verses in election are in the Bible.
Yeah, and they're all over the place.
Well, I think you mentioned that Reformed theology is getting a resurgence also because of the growth of the emergent church.
Yes, absolutely. And a lot of people are rightly looking at what's going on with the emergent church, the purpose-driven one, seeker-sensitive, whatever you want to look at. And they're seeing how man-centered it is and how they're doing all these gimmicks trying to woo people into the kingdom. Okay? Well, if you believe in Reformed theology, the salvation is a work of God alone, none of that makes any sense, does it?
Right.
Okay, and so they're fleeing from these watered-down evangelical churches, and they're ending up in Reformed theological camps.
Well, and that's the one thing, and both Bob and I minister at non-denominational churches. So in one sense, that's freeing in the sense that you don't have denominational constraints determining that what you can and can't preach. I mean, but you need to be careful, too, because that's the one thing is first and foremost, you need to stay gospel-centered. So that's, I think, the advice that we would give people that are maybe out there just kind of, well, where do I go? Well, the first and foremost, most important thing is to be in a gospel-centric environment.
Sure.
And if you can be around Christians that share the...
Which, to the credit of preterists, we tend to find that the preterists, for the most part, we agree with so much of their theology that's not tied to eschatology.
Partial preterists, yeah.
Yeah.
Partial preterists, for sure. And
not full preterists.
No. And the thing is, most of the preterists that we hear about are partial preterists.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and both Bob and I have a love for R.C. Sproul. He's taught us a lot of things, and we value him as a brother. We just would have disagreements in certain areas of his theology.
Mm-hmm.
So, I really think being, number one, being gospel-centric is important, and in the second tier there, I think having an understanding of the doctrines of grace is very important.
Absolutely.
But then the thing is the danger there is to dive into a camp that neglects then or says, well, we really can't believe in the salvation of ethnic Israel and the continued mm-hmm. purpose of ethnic Israel, which is not around in Reformed camps that much.
Yeah, although there's some of that changing.
Some of it's changing, and I've even seen when I finished, this is 5-6 years ago now, I even saw within academia when I was back in finishing my master's degree, there was a little bit of a reaction towards replacement theology, saying that we do not like that term replacement theology because I think they were awakening to the fact that if we're going to be doing actually good exposition here, this just doesn't fit if we're going verse by verse.
You know, that's when you come to something that doesn't fit, then you just start holding your system a little more lightly until everything starts to fit.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I really think that, the wonderful thing is God, no matter what humans believe, God is going to vindicate his name. He's going to pour out his grace upon his people. And I think that is something that even those who may not share our theological convictions regarding ethnic Israel, if they do believe in the gospel, I think they will ultimately see it and marvel at what God is doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I whatever might be wrong with their eschatology, it'll get straightened out someday.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
It's all going to happen.
In the millennium, most
pan-tribulationalists
in the millennium, we'll all have really good eschatology.
Yeah.
But in the millennium, a lot of us will be preterists at that time. Because at that time, much of it will have
happened. Yeah. Well, somebody was asking me once, I did some teaching on eschatology, and they were asking me about the details of the millennium. And I said, well, we know some. You could go to Isaiah 65 and here and there. But here's something you need to keep in mind. I don't spend so much time worried about that because Jesus will be here.
Yeah, he'll be teaching us.
He'll be teaching us. So it's something that's really is now hanging in a balance. Once Jesus is here, we can ask him questions directly.
And I actually, I preached a message about that out of Isaiah when it talks about the coming Jerusalem is going to be one of blessing to the nations. And I had the same thing, people coming up asking about the little details. I mean, and I think it's not a bad thing because it's something we're excited about.
It's just our curiosity.
It's a curiosity. And there are, we get just little pictures, but I think, you know, the whole thing about no mind, you know, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived. Now, we know they've been revealed to us in Christ, but we still have some of that veil.
Well, God hasn't chosen to reveal everything.
Everything, no.
I mean, when you start trying to take the doctrine like the resurrection, for example, I did that the other day, and you make sure everybody gets resurrected. You know, you go here. Well, then even at the end, there's some unanswered questions. It would seem to me that it doesn't say this, but there's got to be, after the millennium, there's going to be people living out human lives during the millennium, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we know
and
that.
And some of those will be saved.
Yeah,
and they'll be in mortal bodies, so there'll have to be a resurrection for them.
Yep.
So we know everything wasn't written down.
Right, exactly. So that's the thing is especially in the millennium, I totally agree. Leave the leave the details to God. And the thing is, it's going to be we know it's going to be better than we can imagine.
Yeah, absolutely. I told one person, sola scriptura will not apply once the millennium starts.
Yeah, because we have Jesus.
Because we have an authoritative prophet, Jesus.
So sola Christus.
Well, that's the thing is in that very text, the nations were coming to Jerusalem saying, may the Lord teach us his ways.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So again, the Abrahamic promise there, in you and your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We'll see that heightened in the millennium in a way that we don't see it right now.
Mm-hmm.
We see it now because God is saving his people, but it's even going to be heightened in the millennium.
Well, thanks, guys. This was a fun topic, and I thank you both for coming in. And
thanks for having us.
And Ryan, we'll see you back next month.
See you next month. Take care, brother.
Well, that wraps up another episode. Thanks again for joining me for yet another. Really enjoyed that one, talking about preterism. And as you heard with Ryan, he'll be back next month for my May 2010 episode. We're going to talk about covenant theology, dispensationalism, and some of the related viewpoints, progressive dispensationalism and the like. And I think that one I'm looking forward to. It's an area of theology that I haven't had a lot of chance to dive into, and to really learn the ins and outs. So that's one that I'm going to be learning some as we do the episode, and I look forward to it. And hopefully, if you're familiar with it, you'll join us too, and hopefully get something out of it. And this episode that we've just finished not only wraps up an episode, but wraps up another year of Echo Zoe Radio. This was the second year. And just like I did a year ago, I want to thank those who joined me over the course of the last year. We had Carl Johnson of Twin City Fellowship, Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason, Nick Coldigelli of Signet Ring Ministries, Ryan Hobina of Conquering King Fellowship and Signet Ring Ministries, the folks over at Answers in Genesis. We had Mark Loy, Georgia Purdom, and Dr. Terry Mortensen. And then in October, we had Bob DeWay came back, talked about the Emergent Church in his book, Becky Christensen, A Voice of the Martyrs, Eric Dalma, associate pastor at Twin City Fellowship Church, Patrick Shalopsky of ShareYourFaith.org, Phil Johnson of Grace to You, and Voni Bedford of SO4J talked about persecution as well. She's also with Voice of the Martyrs now, too. And then, of course, this episode with the return of both Bob DeWay and Ryan Hobina. So thank you to all those guests, if any of them are listening. If not, thank them anyway. And I look forward to being back, Lord willing, next month for another episode and the kickoff of another year.